Thanks for listening to the Wellspring Church Podcast.
Man, grab a seat. Good morning. I'm glad you're here. If you're a guest, if it's your first time with us, my name's Trey Kelly. I'm the lead pastor here. Your check's in the mail. Hey, if you did, if today's your first day, you picked a great one. We're kicking off a series today, and just kind of want to ask you a question to get started. Have you ever written out like a text message or maybe an email, or if you're my age or older, a letter? But have you ever written it out and then just stared at it when you were done? Not because you were looking for errors, but because you were so proud of what you have written. Because in your mind, what you've written is the end-all be-all to solving some sort of conflict or some sort of separation. And so you've decided today's the day and I'm ending it now. Today I settle all family business. That's a Godfather reference if you get it. If you didn't, it's fine. If you didn't, it's probably good. You just probably realize how old I am. But you look at that text and you're proud of it and you keep reading it because it's the perfect amount of like passive aggressive with aggressive aggressive. Like you've nailed it. Like you have said everything you wanted to say. You've laid it out. You've laid the arguments out. You've put them in their place. Like you're so proud of this text. Part of you wants to take a screenshot of it to preserve it. So in the future, when people ask, how did you solve the family trauma? You can be like, here's the text message I sent that fixed everything. Because that's really how we think. We think if I write this and I get myself out and I put everything out on paper, then man, it's just gonna solve all the problems. So if you've ever done this, you've ever actually written the text or you've written the email and you've been so certain that they were finally gonna learn, they were finally gonna get the message, you were finally gonna be heard, this was finally gonna work. You get so excited and you hit send. Did it go how you thought it would go? After you sent send? No! Because it turns out your arguments didn't solve the problem. They only exacerbated the problem. And so they decided to dig in and get passive-aggressive or aggressive-aggressive back, and then you start fighting. Or maybe you've had this experience. I've had it too many times to count. Turns out I misunderstood the whole situation. And so I sent this long text. I sent this big thing, and I was just wrong. If you've ever had that experience, one of the things I always like to do when I've been so wrong about something is I go back and I try to figure out what went wrong. And if you've ever had that experience, have you ever wondered, like, what went wrong? How could I be so certain that if I just got this off my chest? How could I be so certain that if I just said these words to them? How could I be so certain that if I just made them see it the way I see it? If I just got it all out, I was so certain that it was going to solve everything. How could I have been so sure and the results were so wrong? If you've ever had that experience, you've ever asked that question, you're in great company. And this morning, I want to posit a suggestion. See, I don't think our problem is what we think or what we feel, even though that's a part of it. I think our problem is at our core. When it comes to relating with other people, specifically when it's in conflict, when they're in tension, I think as humans, we tend to ask the wrong questions. And because we ask the wrong questions, we tend to get the wrong results. So think about the questions you ask yourself when you're trying to figure out how to navigate life, and specifically how to navigate tension, how to navigate conflict. What should we do? How do we decide in our souls what is the right thing to do? What's the right way to behave in this situation? Well, for most of us, we ask ourselves a series of questions. And these aren't universal, but they really are, and especially when we get all four of the questions, you're going to see how they fit in there. But I don't know if you're like me, but when I'm trying to figure out what's right or wrong, how to handle a situation, you know, sometimes you just got to start with the basic. You got to start with what's legal, you know, because you certainly don't want to overstep the bounds. And so sometimes we go, okay, what's legal? What does the law say I should do here? What are my rights? What are their rights? Like, what's legal? And then from there, we tend to get down into, okay, what's fair? What do we think the fair way is to resolve this? And the cool thing is, if you are the one setting the standard of fair, you're never going to feel like it's unfair. So that's pretty convenient for us that we want things to be fair. But sometimes we ask another question. We ask, okay, what do I deserve in this moment? And deserves an interesting question. It's a useful question, but it also can be dangerous because, again, we can sometimes convince ourselves we deserve things we don't. We can be unaware of things we do deserve, but we ask the question. You know, we ask, hey, what's legal here? What's fair? What do I deserve in this situation? Now, the last one you're not going to like, you're not going to want to admit it, but if we're honest, we all sneak this one in from time to time. What's legal? What's fair? What do I deserve? And sometimes we just flat out ask, what can I get away with? What can I sneak past the goalie here? What can I do and no one is going to find out? Now, if we're honest, most of us use some version of these questions to guide us, to help us filter how we treat the world. And those are the questions right there, those four that lead us, those are the four questions that lead us to that certainty of this is going to work. And then we send it, we do it, and time after time after time, we don't end up with the results we expected. And so what we're starting today is a new series where I'm going to present what I believe to be a better question. And it's not because I say it's better, it's because Jesus is the one who gave us this question. See, when Jesus was on earth, he not only taught us what we should believe, the bigger thing he taught us was how we should behave. Jesus basically invites us to live a different life, to live the life he created us to live. And to live that life, these questions might serve some purposes, but they can't be the driving question. And what Jesus suggested, and what we're going to learn today over the next few weeks, is that his question is much simpler, much easier to understand, but turns out it could be far more demanding. Because as his followers, and look, if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, we're thrilled you're here. I say it every week. We designed our church with you in mind. And I just want to invite you to just lean in today. And just, you're going to hear how much Jesus loves you. And you're also going to hear, if you choose to follow him, like many of us in this room have, what he expects, what he asks. Because he couldn't be clearer. What he expects of me and what he expects of all of us who follow Jesus is in our interactions with other people, in our interactions with the world, rather than what's legal, what's fair, what do I deserve, what can I get away with, he invites us to ask a better, more helpful question, and it's this: what does love require of me? In this moment, what would my king Now, I know on the face of it, that just sounds bonkers, right? You're like, who on earth would let their lives be governed by this question? And the answer, hopefully, is each and every one of us who calls ourselves Christians. Now, to help you understand why I say that, we're starting today a brand new series that we're calling Final Instructions. And what we're going to do is exactly what it sounds like. We are going to drop in on Jesus and his disciples as he delivers some final instructions to them before he departs earth, ascends back into heaven, and leaves the mission in their hands. And over the next few weeks, what we're going to discover is that Jesus gives us not only a better way to love, but a better way to live and a better way to lead. But again, I'm getting ahead of myself. That's where we're going for the next few weeks. Today, if you call Wellspring home, you know, is a typical week one sermon for a series. So it's an intro sermon. My goal is simply for us to get us all nodding along that we have a struggle. and to get us all to grow in awareness of the fact that the God of the universe has solved that struggle for us. And if we just simply choose to take him up on his word and believe him, he will move through us and accomplish more than we can accomplish on our own. This is week one of a four-week series, and so there's a really good chance today that you're going to leave with more questions than answers, and that's on purpose. Because the more questions you leave with, the more time you're going to spend thinking about it today and this week, and the more time you're going to spend in prayer, and the more time the Holy Spirit is going to be able to illuminate some things in your life. And so that's the point. That's a good thing. Because if you keep bringing those questions back, by the time we're finished with this series, I believe God is not only going to explain why this should be our standard, he's going to make it clear that we should never settle for anything else. But again, getting ahead of myself. Today, I want to take you to a Thursday night. If you've been around Wellspring for the last few months, you know we've kind of lived in the week leading up to the crucifixion. We spent like a month and a half in the week leading up to the crucifixion, and then we had Easter Sunday. And now we're going to spend four more weeks in that same moment. But this time, we're looking at what Jesus is doing to prepare them for when he's gone. So with that in mind, I want to ask you a question. And it's not super fun, so we won't do it for very long. But I just want you to think about it. I want you to imagine that somehow you were made aware that unfortunately you had hours left on earth. Not days, not weeks, you had hours. And you had the ability to speak to the people you love the most. Your friends, your family, your loved ones, they're there. I want you to think about what you'd say. And again, it's painful. So it's sometimes easier to think about what we wouldn't say. Like we wouldn't bring up a petty argument from last week. We wouldn't bring up that trip we're trying to plan or we're all fighting about that's a couple of months away. Now, if it were you, you'd want to make sure a couple things. You'd want to make sure that they knew how you felt about them. And you'd want to deliver any final wisdom, any final encouragement. You'd want to make sure they heard you. In a lot of ways, you'd give your final instructions. Well, as we're dropping in on Jesus and his disciples tonight, it's Thursday evening. He'll be arrested in a few hours. And he knows his time with them is up. And so he gives them his final instructions. He speaks into that moment and says, here's what matters the most. And I want to take you to that night. I want to take you to that time. I want to take you to that moment. These disciples have been with him for 3 years. They've seen him heal the sick. They've seen him raise the dead. They've heard him say what's coming. They still don't understand it. They're at dinner. And as the Apostle John tells us, something happens. And when this event happens, it's as if the starter pistol goes off. And Jesus knows, okay, it's go time. And the event that happens is this. Here's what John tells us. John tells us as soon as Judas left the room. Now, even if you didn't grow up in church, you've probably heard someone called a Judas before. And that's because Judas famously betrayed Jesus. That's what this is talking about. Judas betrayed Jesus by accepting a bribe to let the Roman officials know where he would be that evening. He literally led them there. Jesus knew this was coming. Judas had been at the dinner, and Judas gets up to leave. Jesus knows he is going to get the Jewish leaders. He is going to bring them back to arrest him. And so it's as if in that moment, Jesus clicks into, it's go time. The final piece of the puzzle has been put in place. He's going to betray me. It's time to go. And so Jesus looks at the remaining 11, and he says, the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him. He basically says, I've been telling you something was going to happen. Now I'm telling you it's happening. The time has come. I'm about to go. And he uses that phrase, I'm going to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him. Glory is an interesting word. We don't use glory a whole lot, but we know it when we see it, right? Our culture is really good at glorifying people and at glorifying things. When you watch award shows, and they call the person's name, and they stand up, and they pretend to be all excited, and you know, because they're actors, so they're faking it. And they get up, and they you know, maybe they get like a standing ovation, and people are just applauding, and they just sit there. That's glory. That's what humans think of when we think of glory. I love the Masters. It just happened, and every time I watch the Masters, I think Augusta National will be in heaven, and we'll all get to play. But two, like you see man's version of glory over and over and over again. We glory in achievement. We glory in success. You know, I love it. You watch Around the Green. You have these men and women, really these men, these CEOs, these Fortune 500 men who have been able to spend the money, who are all buttoned down, who are all everything. But if a dude chips in from the bunker, they all lose their mind. Ah! You know, they got hands raised. They're high-fiving. If you watched the Masters last year, Rory McIlroy finally won the Grand Slam. And he ends the Masters like this. And people are just applauding, and he's like, yeah. That is our view of glory. That's what man thinks glory is. When we get credit and praise for our achievement. I'm pointing that out because that is clearly not the way our King of the Universe sees glory. Because he says, the Son of Man is about to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified through him. And then he immediately is arrested, spit upon, mocked, beaten, stripped naked, and nailed to a cross. And my King says that was him entering into his glory. He says, my dad is glorified through this loving sacrificial act. Here's why I point that out. When we would have been most horrified, our King was most glorified. Because he achieved glory through obedience and sacrifice. It's not the way we see glory, but it's the way he does. And he created it. So he probably knows what he's talking about. So he says, guys, you're about to see things you've never imagined. My dad is about to get more credit and acclaim. You don't know what's coming. It's going to be glory like you've never seen. Probably overwhelmed him. And so he immediately calms him. He says, dear children. And I love this picture of Jesus. I would like to be a dear children leader, but I'm not. When things are tense, when we've been going for 3 years and they still don't get it, and I know I have work to do, I'm not always a dear children kind of leader at that point. I am a, what is wrong with you people? That's me. Not my King. My King knew what was coming. My King knew all the chaos. He knew all the tension, and he still showed kindness. Dear children, he knew they were scared. Dear children, he keeps going, I will be with you only a little longer. He's talking both about the fact that he's about to be nailed to a cross and die. And even after his resurrection, it's only going to be 40 more days before he leaves and he goes back to heaven. And then he tells them, he says, and as I told the Jewish leaders, you'll see, you will search for me, but you can't come where I'm going. Because he was returning to heaven. They couldn't go yet. He says it later, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you and I'll come back and get you. But you can't go with me. He's basically saying, I'm about to do a thing, and then I'm gone. And you guys can't come with me because I've been preparing you for something. You've got a job to do. And so you imagine the disciples, they're leaning in. They're like, okay, he's going somewhere. We can't go. But he's got a job for us to do. And then he says this. He says, so now I'm giving you a new commandment. Again, their ears would have perked up. They would have leaned in. In fact, the Apostle John, the person who wrote this letter, wanted to make sure that this stuck out so clearly to us. The Greek word he uses for new there, he doesn't use anywhere else in his entire biographical account of Jesus' life. A unique word that means new for a unique command. And what I believe John is saying here is, reader, pay attention. You've never read this word in here before because this is new. He's never said this before, and if you let him, this is going to change everything. And so they lean in. I can't wait to hear what this new commandment is. Jesus gives it to them. He says, love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. He says, the new commandment is that you love each other. And on the face of it, we hear that, and we think, well, that doesn't really sound like a new command, but it does clarify some things. Because for most of us, we think of love as something we feel. Well, Jesus would never command his disciples to feel like he feels. That is, how would you even know that? So what he's saying for us is love is much more than a feeling. Love is a behavior. Love is an action. Love is a choice. Love is the way we choose to treat people. It's the way we choose to show up for people. It's the way we choose to forgive. It's the way we choose to respond. That is love. And then the new part was he said, I want you to use me as your standard. That was new. He had never said that before. He had never set himself as the standard for how we are to interact with other human beings. And on this night, he did. He said, men, the way I've treated you, the way I've loved you for the last 3 years, that is to be your standard in how you interact with friends, and as we're going to see in a few weeks, even foes. This is a universal standard. And if you know anything about the rest of the New Testament, if you've ever read the rest of the New Testament, you know they got this right. We see a church and we see leaders who are constantly looking for the opportunity to treat people how Jesus treated them. What we don't see is a group of people looking for a whole lot of questions. We don't see them asking, hey, well, what's legal here? We certainly don't see them asking, what's fair here? There was nothing fair about the fact that the second the faith went public, government started trying to shut it down. There was nothing fair about that. They couldn't ask the question, what do I deserve? They didn't deserve the persecution, but it was still happening. And one of the reasons I think they never asked the question is because in the moment, they back then, they had the logic to think, what if Jesus had asked what's fair before he walked to the cross? Because that wasn't fair. What if Jesus had asked before he walked to the cross what he deserved? He didn't ask what he deserved. He did what we needed. What if Jesus had asked, what can I get away with? And they're like, he didn't ask that. At every moment, every opportunity, when Jesus had the opportunity to put others first and do what was best for others, to do what was best for himself, he chose other people. Every single time. And so the early church begins to grasp because they had seen Jesus, they had touched Jesus, they had walked with Jesus. And then when you see the dude die and come back to life, you're just going to obey him forever. And so they spend the rest of their lives driven and guided by this one question, what does love require of me? And guys, I'll tell you, the fact they did is why we're talking about them 2,000 years later. Because it was that love. It was the way they treated other people that allowed the message of Jesus to so permeate the Roman Empire and the known world at the time that within a very short 300-year time frame, Christianity went from this tiny little sect in Jerusalem to so prevalent, to so dominant in the Roman world that Constantine the emperor decides to adopt it himself. We don't know if he did it for political reasons or personal reasons, but either way, it made sense because Jesus and his followers had changed the world in 300 years simply by following this guide. What does love require of me. And if you think I'm overselling it, I understand. You never read the history, but you don't have to take my word for it. Jesus told them in advance what would be required. Because after he gives the commandment, he says this. He says, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. See, the reason Jesus commanded us to love like he loved us is because that love, the love of Jesus, the love that has changed each one of us that call ourselves Christ followers, is the only thing that changes other people. And so he says then and to us now, he says, your love for one another, that's going to be what proves it. It's the way you treat other people. Not, as so many of us believe, the world is not going to recognize us by our theology. Theology is important, but it's not how we're going to prove to the world we're his disciples. The world is not going to recognize us by our political opinions and our political stances. Important, yes, but is that what's going to convince a world that they need Jesus? Absolutely not. They're not going to recognize us by our worship styles, by our buildings. They are going to recognize Jesus in us because they see him move through us. Period. And the cool thing about the way Jesus gives this command is it's not just meant to be taken personally. It's not just meant to be one-on-one. There is a point, there's a sense in this that he's talking about a collective. He's talking about his body. And what he's basically saying is the world should see you, should see my body as a place whose beliefs baffle them. They should be baffled by our beliefs, but they should be blown away by our behaviors. You've heard me say this before. I believe Jesus intended that as we go about our days in 2026, for anyone who doesn't consider themselves a Christ follower, they should think about us this way. They should say, those Christians, man, they believe some crazy stuff. They think a guy died and came back to life. But I got to give it to them. They are some of the kindest. They are some of the most honest. They are some of the most generous people I've ever met in my entire life. My little girl, she's in high school. I don't know if I want her to be a Christian yet, but I really hope she dates a Christian boy because they're just so great to each other. Have you ever seen these Christians that are married? I mean, I think they really like each other and they like being married. That's what he's saying. He's saying that the world, even if they don't know, if they don't like what we believe or they don't understand what we believe, they should be so blown away by our behaviors that they want to be around us. People should be fighting to hire to get a banker who's a Christian. Everybody should be, man, please let my lawyer be a Christian. Please let my doctor and dentist be a Christian. I'm about to do renovations at my house. Please let my contractor be a Christian. We are supposed to be known as the people you turn to when you need help because we're going to be there, we're going to be kind, we're going to be generous, we're going to be loving, and we're not going to ask for anything in return. That is the picture that Jesus is inviting us into. He is inviting me and you and everyone who calls ourselves Christians to be the physical presence and embodiment on earth of our Savior who currently is in heaven. He literally left it in our hands and he said, don't worry. You don't have to figure any of this out. Just treat him like I've treated you. That's all you need. He's inviting me and you and us into a world where we understand our calling, we understand what our King's done for us, and it is a world driven by this question as we interact with other people. What does love require of me? Think about it for a minute. Think about the ramifications of adopting this question in your life. Think about the ramifications on your marriage. If every choice, every decision, every question, every complaint, every text message was guided by what does love require me? What would Jesus do for me in this moment? How would you navigate the current conflicts you're in? Would it change the way you parent? Would it change the way you act at work? Because here's the thing about love. Sometimes it requires forgiveness. Sometimes it requires honesty. Sometimes it requires patience, sacrifice, humility, which are cool. They're all the things Jesus freely gives us. Think back to the text we talked about at the beginning. That text you sent, that letter you sent, that email you sent where you just blasted. You just let go and it didn't go the way you wanted. What would have happened? How would you have handled that differently if this question had been guiding your decisions? And if you're like me, you want to push back immediately because that's scary. Because we know what they did. We know why we're angry. We know why we sent the text. And when I start pointing you to Jesus, we immediately want to push back and say, I just could never do that. That is just too much for me. The fact that they might get away with it. You don't understand. I've got to hold them responsible. I've got to hold them accountable. They can't get away with it. I can't show them mercy. I can't show them forgiveness. You don't understand. That scares me. In fact, that's horrifying. The thought of letting them off the hook is horrifying to me. And I can't do it. Because I've got to stand up for myself. And I've got to stand up for what's right. And I can't do that. It's horrifying. When we would have been most horrified, our King was most glorified. And when he said love, like I love you, he said it pointing to a cross. He modeled for us. You want to know what glory looks like? You want to really shake heaven? Love like me. Sacrifice like me. Trust my dad and what he's doing in your life as much as I do. And on one hand, if you're like me, we're inspired. But we're also very overwhelmed because that feels so daunting. I wrote this down because I wanted to get it right. It feels daunting because we're logical, intelligent people and we know that this question requires patience that we don't have. It requires humility that we do not want. And it requires sacrifice we naturally resist. And if you'd agree with those things, if Jesus was right here, Jesus would say, well, of course it does. Well, Jesus, why would you ask us to do a thing that's impossible for us? Why would you ask us? You just said, we don't have the patience. We don't have the humility. We resist sacrifice. We resist it. Why would you give us that command? And Jesus would say, because you need me to accomplish it. I don't want to be in your life. Why on earth would I give you a command you could accomplish without me? That doesn't make any sense. But if you'll trust me, and if you'll let me, you don't have to perform. You don't have to try harder. You just have to trust me. And in fact, next week, that's where we're going to pick up. Next week, Jesus gives us the key to obeying this command. He gives us the key for how we can begin living a life guided by that question. And again, the key isn't to try harder. The key isn't a new strategy. The key isn't a system. The key is a person. And it says, if you want to know what love requires of you, so we're going to pick up next week, Jesus says, just stay connected to me. And if you stay connected to me, I'll accomplish through you anything and everything I've ever had planned. And again, that's where we'll pick up next week. But for today, as we wrap, I don't want you to think about the past. I want you to think about the present. Don't think about someone you sent a text to in the past. Think about the person you've been writing a text to the entire sermon. Think about the person you plan to text this afternoon Think about the person you plan to text this week. Think about the person who you have been building the argument in your mind. You've been in conflict and you think you've got it solved and you figured it out. I want you to think about them. And I want you to think about all the arguments you've made, and I want you to filter them through these questions. And I want you to ask all the arguments you have for that person and the way you want to handle this current conflict. It probably comes down to somewhere around you're doing what's legal, or you're doing what's fair, or you're doing what you deserve, you're doing what you think is right, you're doing what you can get away with, and I get that. It's what we naturally do. But after today, our king has a better suggestion. What do you think would happen? Is that person, that text, that interaction, that instead of doing it the way we always do it, instead of asking these questions, instead of trying to figure out what's legal and what's fair, what do I deserve, what if during our response time in just a moment you prayed and you said, God, you know what's going on. You know what I'm struggling with. You know what they did. You know how long I've been trying. You know how much I want to make this go away. You know how taxing it's been on me. And you know all the questions I've been asking. What would happen if instead you turned to your king and you thought about them and you said, Jesus, help me understand in this situation, what does love require of me? Another way to ask it, Jesus, what would you do for me? What have you done for me? Then Jesus, give me the wisdom and the courage to never settle for extending less grace than I've received. Never let me settle for extending less mercy than I've received. Keep me mindful of what you've done in me and what you've done for me so that your goodness and mercy can flow through me. What would happen? What would happen this week if just with that person, or as many as you want, but just that person, you made that the standard? You probably would still not get the results you want, but you'd feel a lot more content. And you would certainly walk in blessing, because obedience always produces blessing. And eventually you would see what God was doing and how he used your obedience to further his work on earth, which is the reason he gave us final instructions to begin with, so we could accomplish what he had planned. So this week, look to ask this question. Look to begin applying this question. And I'm going to warn you, it's going to be harder than you think. That's okay. And then come back next week and the week after that, as we allow Jesus to tenderly and lovingly teach us not only the power of this question, but how to become the men and women he wants us to be so that this question naturally flows through us. That's where we'll pick up next week. Today, our prayer team is going to be down front as we enter response time. Communion is available in the vestibules. But as we sing, allow God's Holy Spirit to keep reminding you of this question. And every person he brings to mind, give him permission to redirect your thinking so that your approach to them will match his approach to you. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much, and we're just so grateful for your son. We're so grateful for how you love us and lead us. And we thank you for your simplicity. We're thankful we have such a perfect model to follow, and we're thankful that you are patient with us as we struggle to get it right. But Lord, I pray today that you open our eyes to what we've received, and you open our eyes to what we're not giving. And Father, when we see it, may we calmly, confidently turn to you and ask for your help. And wherever you point, may we follow. We love you. We thank you for your son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand to our feet and respond.